Church, why don't you grab a seat? You know, it's interesting being in this position, but I'm a sporto guy, and those of you that are familiar with baseball understand this, that I feel like the church has just hit one deep to center field, and I've been standing on second, and I'm rounding third, and I'm seeing Brad just say, go home, go home. And I feel like I've turned the corner, and I'm sprinting for home, and I want you to know I don't apologize for the passion tonight. I'm coming all the way to home plate with everything he's got for us. And it's not because I'm trying to manipulate you or move you to something. It's because this text has done something so deep in me, and I've needed to hear it day in and day out over the past few weeks. And as I've preached it to people, I've needed to preach it to myself over the last five services. So for one last time, church, if you'll grab your Bibles, open the Word of God to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. It's in your Old Testament. If you have to use the table of contents, that's okay. Don't apologize for looking in the front of your Bible. They all get washed up and mixed together anyway here at the end of the Old Testament. Some of the names are hard, but I want you to get there here in chapter 6, and I want you to know God's going to be dealing with his people, the people of God. And they have questions and concerns. They want to know what it means to have a relationship with him. They want to know what they need to do for the Lord. They want to know how to come before a transcendent, almighty, sovereign God. And he's going to answer their questions. He's going to ease their fears. He's going to raise their hopes. And I think this word is timely for me. I know it'll be timely for us here. Micah chapter 6. Before we look at verses 1 through 8, I want you to know, really, there's a picture you have to see here. Because if we just dove in, you wouldn't have the history that makes these words so powerful, that makes this relationship, this dynamic, so good. Micah is a prophet. He is one who speaks for God. When God wants to say something to his people, he speaks through the prophet at this time. Israel used to be one nation with one king, but one guy came into power named Solomon, and Solomon had a divided heart. Half of his life, he loved the Lord and everything in it. Half of his life, he was easily turned to the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And because of his divided heart, the kingdom became divided. And Israel, which was one, became two, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Assyria, a world power, is in play here. They have come in and taken the northern kingdom, Israel, and blown them up like a grenade, and they've scattered shrapnel of people of God everywhere. And the only thing that's left is Judah, this southern kingdom, this people of God, this remnant of him that's left in the southern part of Israel, wondering what's going to happen. Assyria is an army that's 40 acres wide that's waiting on the outskirts of the city. And Assyria isn't the kind of nice people that just move in and go, we're going to overpower you. Can we have the keys to the kingdom? These are people who rape and torture women, who burn children, who cut the heads off of men and put them on posts and set them outside their camps, who skin human beings and hang their carcasses up on the walls of their city to psychologically scare people that they're the best and they're the baddest. So the people of God had the right to be fearful. Their emotions were high. They didn't know how much time they had left, and they needed God to work. But what had gotten them was their own decision. See, it'd be easy in our culture to transcend the beliefs now back to there and say, you know what, people, God, blame somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. It was the way you were raised. It was the influences in the environments around you. It's not your fault. Just be happy. That's not what happens here. God's going to make a legal case against these people. He's going to call witnesses. He's going to raise questions. The people are going to respond, and then he's going to give an indictment, but he's also going to give a charge. Know that in this, he's not a God who sits on a cloud with a lightning bolt ready to strike. He's not just angry at his people and wishes they'd be holy, and when they mess up, he wants to burn them. He's a compassionate, loving, covenant-keeping God that has been at work from the beginning of time. He loves his people. Verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. Why is he appealing to nature? Because they'll listen and they've been around forever. The Bible talks about it at times when people won't cry out, he'll make the rocks do it. He's that kind of God. That his glory will go forward, his name will go forward, even if it means the Grand Canyon sings his praises. So the witnesses of this are the mountains, the ones that have endured forever. you enduring foundations of the earth? For the Lord has an indictment or a charge against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Side note, pastoral soapbox, do not get into a contentious experience with the Lord God Almighty. You will not win. If you think you can go 12 rounds with the sovereign Almighty Creator of the universe, you'll lose before it even begins. His people have forsaken him. They have turned to false idols. They have turned to pleasures of this world. They have been influenced by the pagan cultures around the land and brought those beliefs into their own camp, and God now is against his people. Not without love. You can love someone and still be against their actions. You can care for someone and still not like what they're doing. When you become a parent, you'll understand that fully. If you've ever been in a relationship where you've given your heart to them, you understand what I'm talking about. In verse 3, we still see a side of him that's compassionate. Oh, my people. These are the people that God said, you will be my people. I can prove to you that God keeps his promises by the first part of verse 3. Because back in Genesis, he told this guy, Abraham, listen, I'm gonna make you a blessing. I'm gonna make your offspring numerous. And I'm gonna be their God, and you will be my people, and I'm gonna put you in a land. They're in the land, they're still his people, and he still cares at this point, even when they're in idolatrous, rebellious actions towards their God. He still loves them. He's still kind, he's still compassionate, he's no less holy. God doesn't compromise on his holiness. He never does, he never has, and he never will. His standards are always the same. But how he works and moves in those standards shows his compassion. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. He throws out a question knowing they're not going to have a real answer for it. And the word wearied there can mean tired. It can also mean bored, which is fascinating when you see what's coming. I don't know about you, but even as a pastor who works full-time in vocational ministry, there's been times in my life here at this place at the Well where I've kind of been bored with what God's doing. And I just kind of a little bit of like lethargic, eh. Those seasons don't last for long, but they're there. And so I can identify here. It's probably something in my own life that had separated my heart from what God was doing. But I've been there, and I know you have too. I know there's been times you're like, yeah, I mean, it's cool. I go to church, and God, I mean, it's all right. But you pretty much just do your own thing and operate by your own circumstances, your own experiences, your own patterns of behavior. And God's kind of this afterthought, and you've become bored. If you've ever done that, you understand where these people are at. But God is not a God who desires for you to think what he's doing is boring. God is not a God who thinks he wants you to be tired of his involvement in kingdom work. When people get there, the natural question you and I have, the natural question these folks have is, what do I do? Tell me what to do. Have you ever asked that? When life is hard and the enemy's literally outside the gates, and you just say, God, what do you want me to do? Or you ask your friend, what do you want me to do? What should I do? What's your advice? And you go right to some external behavior. That's exactly what's going to happen. But before we can do any of that, God will address the behavior for sure. But there's an order to how he addresses behavior. And friends, can I just be like 1,000% honest with you right now? I've sat right here for the last several months. God, I'm tired. What do you want me to do? And I've been up in the middle of the night, 1 o'clock, almost every night, wide awake, hard drive spinning, like super alert, crazy time of the night, thinking and praying. My prayer life is so good right now. I'm not bragging, it's because it's out of necessity and it's out of fear about what's next. But I just plead from the depths of who I am. God, what do you want me to do? Would you just show me? I've even got so far to do this. Okay, God, if you just give me a dream, if you'll just give me like a dream where I can see the finish line and see where you're taking me and see where you're taking my family and I just know what's next, oh God, I'll just give you tomorrow like no tomorrow. You ever prayed those prayers? Oh God, if you will, just. See, God is the same God even before the "will you just?" He's in control. I guarantee you God's not panicked about my situation right now. And he's not panicked about your situation. He's not panicked about our country's situation. I've watched the news this week. You have too. You've seen the tragedies and heard the stories. And there's part of you that goes, "I don't even know if I want to be here." Really? I mean, that's an honest response. God's not up there right now going, "Oh man, what's going on in California? Like, I should come up with an idea to help that place out." You know what he's doing? He's doing the same thing he's always done. He's ruling and reigning. He's moving and making. He's stirring the affections of his people. And he's pleading his case to the people he loves. You see, before he ever gets to the people of God, getting them to do something, he's going to get them to think something. He's going to get them to remember with their brain, with their mind, thinking about their life, being mature, looking back, thinking over time what God has done. Don't believe me? Let's look at the text. Read verse 3 again. "Oh, my people, what have I done? How have I bored you? How have I tired you?" Verse 4. Here's where he just brings the big stick, the beat down on them. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Hey, were you bored, people, when you were slaves in Egypt? Were you bored when you were marching in mud pits every day making straw bricks? For 400 years, were you bored when Pharaoh's people beat you down every day? Were you bored as you were oppressed like another in history? Were you bored then? Because in that, people, when you were bored, guess what? I brought you Moses. I spoke to Moses. I showed him that the I am is moving. And I told that Moses to go talk to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh would say, "Who sent me?" you tell him, "I am sent you." Were you bored then? Were you bored when Moses saw a burning bush and came back and told Pharaoh, who he had a long history with of relationship, said, "Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. You need to let the slaves go. You need to bring salvation to them." And Pharaoh said, "No, they're too important to my economy. So Moses, you can take your people and you can shove it." That's what he said. It's in the Hebrew. And so God goes, "Really? You want to contend with me, Pharaoh? I'm going to harden your heart. And all your trivial peon Egyptian gods, guess what? I'm going to take them out one by one." And every plague that God sent on Egypt matched one of their peon gods to show, "I am superior." And Pharaoh's heart kept getting hardened. The last one, you know what it was? It was the death angel. We've all seen the movie. Yet God in his compassion, God in his grace, looked at the people, God, who were bored, said, "Hey, take a lamb. Kill it. Blood's important to me. Blood is going to provide for you. Blood's going to save you. Put the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. And when the death angel comes, you'll be protected." Were you bored, people, when the cries of Egypt went out and their firstborn were dead in the arms of their mother and the firstborn were dead asleep in their bed? Dead. Were you bored then? Were you bored when I, by Moses, led you out in haste to the Red Sea at night? Were you bored when I said, "Moses, put your staff in the water," and the Red Sea parted with walls of sea on each side? Were you bored when I walked you through the muddy rocks of your salvation into a promised land? Were you bored when I redeemed you from slavery? You see what he's saying here? You see, the first thing he's causing these people to do is to remember their salvation, remember their redemption. That's the first thing you need to do. When life comes in and everything gets myopic and you can't see and it's foggy and dark, you go, "I remember. What's in front of me, I can't see, but I remember who you are. I remember what you've done." That's what he's trying to get in them. And he's not done there just with their redemption and their salvation. Look at this. "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, two men and a woman. Put an honor here by Marka." Were you bored, people, when I provided pastors for you? Were you bored when I put leadership in charge of you in the wilderness? Were you bored when I made Moses the intercessor for you, the people, with me, God? And he went up onto a fiery, lightning, smoke-filled mountain, and I gave him how our relationship was going to work. Was that boring? Was that exciting? Was it boring when he came down and shared with you what I'd shared with him? Were you bored when I put somebody in charge to take care of your soul? Because your sin is important to me. I don't tolerate it. I hate it. It has consequences, and you deserve death because of it. But grace be to you, because I, as God, set up this system where my boy Aaron is the high priest. And now he makes a living working to take care of your sin. His job is to intercede with sacrifices for your sin. Was that boring when he took care of your sin? Are you tired of him doing that all day long? You keep sinning. You keep burning. He keeps doing it for you. Are you bored? How about Miriam, a woman whose confidence and insight and wisdom and hospitality changed the trajectory of many of these leaders? Were you bored when I provided those men and women for you? So it's not only in their redemption in the people, but it's in the protection as well that God does. Oh, my people, verse 5, he still cares. He still loves. He's not just an angry, wrathful God. That's part of who he is, but he's a loving and compassionate God who will go after his people, and he knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. And he wants you, he wants me, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, to remember we are his people. So he says, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. You know the story of Balak and Balaam? It's in 2 Kings. Balak wanted Balaam, this voodoo guy, to do his magic and produce a curse on the people of God. Yet God interceded in a supernatural, divine, and quite hilarious way for that guy to use his voodoo and actually produce a blessing, not a cursing. Yeah, I protected you. Were you bored then when I protected you there from what was coming? Were you bored? Were you tired? Shittim and Gilgal, we don't know what those are. Look in the back of your Bible at those maps and you find out in the book of Joshua, those are two locations on either side of the Jordan River. And after Moses died, Joshua gets put into command. Chapter 1 says, be strong and courageous about what you're going to do because I'm going to go before you and this is going to get messy before it gets good. But I'm going to lead you into the promised land that I said I'd make good on. So he calls these high priests to stick their toes in the Jordan River during springtime, when it's flooding, when it's running, when it's gushing, when it's white water. And they experience the people of God do their second water parting. And the Jordan River parts, and they walk into the promised land. And it's so profound that at Gilgal, they make it their hub, their city of coming back to, their capital, if you will, for a time, where they make an Ebenezer, and they remember what God did? Crossing us into the promised land? Remember when God made good on his promises? And what he's saying here is, you poured? Are you bored when I make good on my promises? Are you bored when I saved you? Are you bored when I gave you people? Are you bored when I protected you? See, I need to remember that in my life right now, this day. Because I can kind of freak out if I'm real honest and go, I don't know what tomorrow holds. And in this, in the quiet of my heart, I've heard, hey, do you remember when I saved you? Do you remember when you were 13? And you deserve spiritual death. And I awakened your heart with a gentle calling from the Gospel of John. You remember when you put your trust in my son Jesus? Saw him for who he was? Do you remember that? I need to remember that right now. I also need to remember the people he gave me in my life. The Scott Millers of the world that showed me what relationship with Jesus Christ really was. And not just Sunday relationship, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday relationship. Coaches, guys like Rick Taylor, then I was a too good for myself, know-it-all, punk youth pastor that showed up in Little Rock, Arkansas. He sat me down and said, listen, boy, you're not as cool as you think. You got a long way to go. And he and his wife, Judy, mentored myself and my wife, Jen, now for the last 13 years. I remember the people. I remember this big ogre football player flying all over the country, teaching high school kids about sex and Song of Solomon, and it blowing kids' minds to have a biblical view of sex, and we go to a place called D Good Pizza, and I fall in love with this guy. Not weird love, like good brotherly love. And we connect over pizza. And he looks at me, he's like, hey, you're pretty cool, so is your worship buddy. Do you think he'll want to come to California? I said, you're going to take my friend to California. And he did. But a year later, he called me. He's like, you want to come to California? I go, that sounds crazy. Okay. And bar none, the best leader I've ever got to watch in the local church, now for the last almost decade, I've got to sit behind. Guys like Shea Sumlin and Mike Sladen. Travis Demambi and Travis Visser, and the list could go on and on. God provided people for me in my life, and I know he's provided people in your life. And your list goes on and on. God's also provided protection for me, and probably in the ways I don't even know. I think what we see now in kind of a mist, there'll come a day when we see it in full HD color, and we'll look back and go, oh, I deserved a lot more, and you were very kind and gracious. And you protected me. I think back to some of the relationships I had in college, and to think if I was to marry that person, that was protection, divine interaction to go, they're nice, but they're not Jen. And now 14 years, this side of marriage, this side of I do with my wife, I go, thank you. I don't deserve her, but thank you. You see, you can find yourself in all of these. And you need to be reminded to remember as well. Remember your salvation. Remember the people God put in your life. Remember the protection he gave for you when you didn't like it. It's a good thing for somebody in charge of you to not let you do something that's going to hurt you. Wait till you become a parent. This will make tons of sense. That's what he's doing here. Why is he going right after their brain first instead of their behavior? It's because this raises hope. This raises hope, and in a time when they're afraid and it's dark spiritually all around them, they need something bigger than fear. They need hope. That's why we remember first, and then we respond. Their response isn't great. They ask a good question, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Basically, that question means, how do I have a relationship with God? Isn't that the question all of mankind has been asking for all of time? Every other religion, every other philosophy will answer that question differently than Christianity does. Every other religion, every other philosophy will say, hey, do these things, monkey, and you'll have a good relationship with God. Behave this way, get on this treadmill, spin these things, turn these knobs, push these religious buttons, and God will love you. And you know what Christianity says? You can't do anything. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not capable enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not funny enough. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. In fact, what you are is spiritually dead, the Bible calls it. You don't even have the ability to respond to God unless he interacts first. And glory be to God, because I look around the room, I look in the mirror, and I go, yeah, we needed help. And that's what's so different. And in the question of how do we have a relationship with God, look at their suggestions first. These are called what's called rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions have an implied answer of no, negative, nope, nada. When you see these questions, think no right afterwards. Number one, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Nope. How about with calves a year old? Mm-mm. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Not in the slightest. With 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Oh, they're gonna up the ante. I mean, that there is not just worship externally. That's like extravagant worship. That's like, oh, if one burnt offering's good, how about burnt offerings, plural? If one calf, that costs a lot of money, because calves need to get birthed, calves need to be milked, calves need to be given medicine, calves need to eat grain, calves need to be fed water, calves need to have their pen cleaned up, calves need to rest, calves can't join the herd for a while because they're not big enough or smart enough, they're gangly, they need some help. And so for a year, you put a calf in this process, in this love, in this provision for, in this care, and then you can get them into the herd and they can be their thing. Not just one of those that costs you a lot of money, calves, plural. How about thousands of rams? I mean, isn't that like the most American thing before there was America ever? Hey, if one's good, the 10,000's better. How about thousands of rams, God? Would that make you happy? 10,000 rivers of oil. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know if I'd want to swim in that. I just know that's a stinking lot of olive oil. 10,000's of rivers of oil. Do you see the just exponential? Well, if something's good, then the bigger, better, and the most is the best. It's all external. It's all religious show. And you think, Jared, nobody came here with their calf tonight. Nobody brought their little dove and is waiting for Brad to fire up the barbecue, and you're going to come up, and he's going to slay it and put it on there. It's going to get consumed. But we bring this external, extravagant worship with us in subtle ways. We get a big, bold, shiny Bible, tuck it under our arm, walk into church, peacocking around. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Yet that Bible never opens up through the week. We wouldn't know Jesus if it was pointed to us there. We have no relationship with God. But boy, on Sunday night, we look good. We look like we know what we're talking about. We'll get on social media. Oh, man, we will just rant and rave about the atrocities of this place. We will have a high opinion and hope that we get 100 likes. We'll say the right things. We'll make a list. We'll just doll ourselves up for God and say, okay, it looks good. Does everything look good? And we do the same things these people did. They were just more honest about it. You see, what we've learned to do is hide it. What we've learned to do is trivialize it, minimize it, fake it. If you could just be a good faker, that's good enough. Because reality is perception, and perception is reality. So if you snap an Instagram of your devotional, everybody thinks you love Jesus 24/7. If you tweet something about your emotion and that you're loving this worship song that came on, everybody thinks they must listen to worship music all the time. I wonder what that's like. And then in your heart, you know, this will make me look good. You really feel that. I've been tempted with that as a pastor. Will that help people? Will this make them feel like I'm religious? Oh, no. And I just throw it away. You see, God's not impressed with the peacocking of your religious worship and the external things you bring. Not impressed one bit. He wants you to remember, of course. But when it gets to responding, it gets even worse here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Nope. No way. Is this the Bible saying that child sacrifice is okay? No. No. It's never okay. Why is this here? Because they had not followed God like they should. And they allowed these pagan beliefs to come into their land. And one of the gods of that land was Molech. You know how you worshiped Molech? You had a pair of hands that were made of iron. And you'd set them on top of a fire. And you'd wait for Molech's hands to get red hot, ready for a sacrifice. Do you know what you'd put on those hands? Babies. You think it could get worse in America? You better believe it can get worse. You think it could get worse for mankind? Yes, because it has been. If we'll just be smart enough to look back and read history, we won't be so surprised about what's going on right now and how bad it's getting. It's only going to get worse. I've read the end of the book. So the answer is no. I don't want your peacock relationship, your external extravagant worship. I don't want that. You think your firstborn's going to sacrifice? They were close. They were really close. Something needed to die. A firstborn needed to die. It just wasn't for theirs to choose and for their responsibility. So they say, shall we bring all these things? The answer is no. And in verse 8, Micah now starts speaking as a prophet. He's spoken for God. He's spoken for the people. Now he speaks as a prophet. The culmination of this chapter right here, this is where he speaks. This is where he's clear. This is where he says the word of the Lord for the people. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Those aren't external things, friends. You may think they are. Those are internal things. You have to understand a theology of people, a theology of relationships, in order to do justice. You have to have a standard inside the deepest part of who you are to look out into a world and go, those people are being poorly treated. I need to act. That's what justice is. Justice is taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. Justice is providing for those who have been taken advantage of financially. Justice is providing and caring for those who have been treated inhumanely. Micah defined all those in Micah earlier and previously. So this is what justice looks like for you people. And all of it is in the context of the people of God. That's an important distinction to be made today with the philosophy of justice that's flying around. The Bible is very clear that justice starts at home. It starts with the people who have acknowledged the transcendent God, who have come underneath him, submit to him to do their justice. Because if it doesn't work in here, if we can't provide for each other in this room with what you need when you're being unjustly treated by other people, if we can't do that in here, there's no way we're going to do it on campus. There's no way we're going to do it out there. Yet is there a philosophy and a theology? Hey, just go do something with your faith. Just go do something. No, we take care of business first. We make sure everybody's right here and all the needs are met here. We do go out. Don't get me wrong. We do go out. But there's an order, a specificity, that we take care of at home and then export it. That's what it means to do justice. To love kindness. Have you ever tried to love something? Like will yourself to love something? That's very difficult. Those of you that ever been in love, it happened to you. It happened to you. And that love deepened over time because of your relationship. This doesn't say to do justice and like kindness or like mercy. My wife loves me deeply, unconditionally. She doesn't like me all the time. You laugh because you know it's true. There's people you love. It's so painfully hard to love them sometimes when you don't like them. But you love them deeply. You see, what he's saying here to these people, not only in their remembering, but now in their responding, is do justice, care for other people, and would you love mercy? Would you love withholding something that other people deserve? Would you actually inside deeply, profoundly love that? There's a component to this that's joy as your highest value. That's what the loving part is. Like, it's joyful. You actually want to do it. It's not like, ah, I guess I'll go do this thing. No, it's like, ha-ha, I get to do this thing. I can't wait to do this thing. I can't wait to show you mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. And when we go and we are long-suffering with people, when they deserve some kind of retribution, when they deserve punishment, when they deserve a smackdown, and we say, no, that's not for me, that's for the Lord, you're starting to know what it means to love mercy. Who do you think that was geared towards? Well, of course, the people of God first. But a neighboring power that's waiting outside, as they go outside their fence and go, yep, still there, they're still there, and they're panicked, say, hey, you be merciful to them. If you read later in the story, it's fascinating what he does to those Assyrians. Jesus comes down and puts a smackdown at Lachish on 185,000 of them. And overnight, they're like, oh man, something's going on. We probably shouldn't invade that country, and they leave. See, justice is ultimately for the Lord to do. And mercy is something for the Lord to do. And we don't understand those concepts outwardly only. They're internal first. There's a standard we submit to first. There's a character of a God who moves in us first in our mind and our heart, and then we understand to do those things. And finally, he says, and to walk humbly with your God. You ever been on a walk with someone? You ever go to a park, meet a stranger, and go, hey, can I walk with you? No, because that's just weird. You ever been in a park and grab the hand of someone you loved and walk with them? You ever been with a family member, maybe a grandma, a grandpa, and you just grab that fragile shaking hand or whatever, and you just walk with them because you love them deeply? That's intimacy. That's relationship. That's care. That's time. And walking is not a one-time thing. You don't go on a walk and go, good, that was an excellent walk. When you go on a walk, it takes time and distance, step after step after step after step. That's why this thing, Christianity, and this life with God is a daily relationship, walking with him. First you need to stand, then you learn to take a step, and then you can walk with him. But the idea is intimacy here. But lest you think it's like you and Jesus, you and God, and he's your homeboy. It's like, yeah, I got the sticker, got the whatever. It's great. It's just me and God. We're working this thing out. No. Look at your Bible. Look with me there. Verse 8, the very end of verse 8, the crescendo. How do we walk? Humbly, submissive, underneath, below, reporting to, looking to, admiring, admonishing, exhorting to. We are down here, he is up here. People, if we can get that straight in our mind when we start our week tomorrow, we're doing well to walk with God. It is what he wants for you and me. It's not what you want tomorrow. That's easy for us to do, to make a wonder list of things we're going to do. Going to go here, going to go here, going to shop here, going to do this class, study for this. Not really, it's finals, don't really study, and blah, blah, blah. We do all this thing. Do you know tomorrow God may have something completely an anomaly for you? He may bring somebody in your class tomorrow that's going to say something, and you feel the Holy Spirit stir in you and go, I should probably talk to that person. No, that's fine. I got things to do. I got to go catch up on my Amazon Prime shows. He might do that. But you only begin to feel those things internally when you have a walking relationship with God that's humble. Our culture feeds you that you're number one, that you're the best, that you should get things your way, that you should not let anybody tell you what's true, that the Bible's old and outdated and its truths are old. That's the world we live in. That's not the God we serve. He's like, I've been the same God forever. You guys just keep changing. Are we getting better as a society? You would think now after some thousands of years, it's like, oh, we actually are doing good at this thing. I've watched the news this week. We're not doing any better. I know my own heart at times when I see the decisions I want to make and the things I want to go after to numb whatever pain or anxiety I have. I've seen myself in those situations. I go, that's not very helpful. See, I have a heart problem. These people had a heart problem. How do you deal with a heart problem? First, you get them to remember. You get them to remember what God has done. So if your heart is heavy today, I'm not going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you to remember first. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Remember where you came from. Remember what you have. Remember the people in your life. Remember the protection he kept you from. And then you respond. You remember at a heart level. You respond then through a mind that's shaped by this. That's how it works out. And can I tell you the big secret to this passage? Because you can read it and miss it. It's possible to read this and go, what? Look back with me in verses 4 through 5. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Exodus. He's talking about Balak and Balaam. He's talking about 2 Kings. He's talking about Shittim and Gilgal. He's talking about Joshua. All those things, all those books in your Old Testament where that was recorded, some 700 years before these people even were around. Why is he taking them back to the history of themselves? It's because this story, like all the stories, like all the truths in the Bible, are connected. There's a theme through it all. The people of God are always saved first and then told how to respond in a relationship. We don't earn our way there. We're spiritually dead. And he goes, I need to save you. I set up the rules for how it's going to work. And we get to keep reading because we're not the people of God here in Malachi. Fast forward 2,600 years or some odd, and we go, we have the rest of the story. I've read this. When did I need to be saved? And then you start seeing things about Jesus. And the story that's connected, there was a provision for them. There was a redeemer that was greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. There was a high priest to come that's greater than Aaron from back then. His name was Jesus. And he came onto this scene in Matthew. And he didn't perceive equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself and humbled himself to be obedient to the life and mission God had for him. You know what that mission was? To proclaim the good news for people to have faith in him as king. People rejected him. People like you and me rejected him and said, no, I want a king that's a government king. Things will be fixed with policy. And if we can just have our identity back as a people, then we'll be fine. If we'll just have this kind of president in, we'll be fine. Sound familiar? And it got Jesus killed. And not just a haphazard death. A necessary death. If we're spiritually dead and we need somebody to save us first, then we need salvation. Where does salvation come from in this Bible for us as people here today? It comes from faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. When you see his death as necessary for your sin, that blood, like the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, poured out for you on the cross, poured out for me on the cross, absolutely necessary. And yet when they put him in the grave, that wouldn't hold them. They thought they were done. But the power of God, the Holy Spirit, raised him to life. Raised him to walk and appear to 500 people and proclaim that kingdom. He can beat sin and death. That's where salvation comes from. And the Bible's very clear that you who believe by faith in that Jesus, when God warms your heart to the things of him, then you're saved. Now, friends, at that point, we can remember our salvation. And we can walk humbly with him. You see, you will never do justice well, community church, if you don't remember you've been justified. Your social justice cause is no cause at all if the gospel of Christ is not connected to it. The mercy you bestow to people is no mercy at all unless you remember that you received the greatest mercy from God and he spared you from eternal death forever because of Jesus Christ. You cannot in your own power, in your own strength, walk humbly with God. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. I'm not either. I need to see humility in its finest. I need to see Jesus' humility to endure death for us. You see, that's the Christocentric message of the Bible. You'll find Jesus in Genesis to Revelation. He's the Where's Waldo. He shows up everywhere. So next generation, well, community church, as we're rounding third and headed home, can I encourage you in one thing? Leave you with one thing. Would you do justice for the glory of Christ? Would you love people, people that don't deserve it? Would you minister to people who are evil and vile and hate you for it? Would you do justice for the glory of Christ? Would you love, not just like mercy? Because in Christ you've received so much mercy, would you love it? And well, community church, the next generation, would you make it your ambition because of Christ and his example of humility to walk humbly with your God? Could you and would you do that? Could you imagine this city? Could you imagine Fresno State if we bought into that? Could you imagine the rest of your life if every day you said, not my will, but yours? Could you imagine the rest of your life you said, it's not about what I want, it's not about my dreams, it's about what you have for me? Could you imagine when suffering comes, you say, it's not about my suffering. I remember I've been saved and I deserve much worse, so glory to be to Christ. What if, church? What if? Would you be that kind of church? Would you do that kind of work by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God for the rest of your days? Let's pray together. Father, thanks for your word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut our spirit. It can cut our soul. It pierces us to the deepest part of who we are. God, I pray that it does a work in this room as it's done one in me. I pray here now for whatever stage these people in this room are at. These people I love, these people who are part of the Well Community Church, would you help them respond by surrendering everything? Maybe for the first time, God, there's people who need to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Would they have the courage to do that? Surrender all. Maybe there's people who have their own enemy at the gates, God, and need to remember their salvation and that hope needs to trump fear this very day. Would you give them that hope? God in us all, would you help us press on because of Jesus Christ to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you? We pray in his name. Amen.